Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight, as promised, we are going to begin reading a fairly lengthy article that will take us a couple of weeks to get through by a fellow named Anthony Hockema. Let me introduce you to Mr. Hockema. Anthony A. Hockema was born in the Netherlands and immigrated to the United States in 1923. He attended Calvin College and the University of Michigan, where he got his Master's of Arts, Calvin Theological Seminary, where he got his Bachelor's of Theology, and Princeton Theological Seminary, where he got his Doctor of Theology in 1953. After serving as minister of several Christian Reformed churches from 1944 to 1956, he became associate professor of Bible at Calvin College from 1956 to 1958. From 1958 to 1979, when he retired, he was professor of systematic theology at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Professor Hockema spent two sabbatical years in Cambridge, England, and has written The Four Major Cults in 1963, What About Tongues Speaking in 1966, Holy Spirit Baptism in 1972, and The Bible and the Future in 1979, and was a contributor to The Meaning of the Millennium, from which this article is taken. He is one of the leading voices in the obviously Calvinistic camp, as you could tell from his association with Reformed and Calvinistic churches and colleges. We have a great deal of agreement soteriologically. I've read many of Hockema's articles defending the 5 points of Calvinism, and we have a great deal of agreement. The place where we obviously part ways is he's an amillennialist, and he's an intelligent amillennialist, and we're going to read it out and let him make his case and then see again whether his case is biblical, and that's really what it comes down to. It's logical. If you follow his line of reasoning, if you let him make each point, you follow his points, you can see how he ended up where he ended up. The problem is, as he makes his points, he will do the same thing that we saw Kim Riddlebarger do, which is use verses out of context, take verses that say one thing and say they mean this, where he ends up with getting more out of the verse than he really can. And typical of most all amillennialists, they spend so much time concentrating on Revelation 20, and reading it through the lens of, as we saw, Matthew or other statements concerning the end in the New Testament, that then they just make sort of large sweeping statements about Israel and Canaan, and they don't substantiate it or support it with Scripture. It's just large conclusions that Hockema leaps to. You're going to see a lot of that. You see a lot of leaping to conclusions. So, Amillennialism is the name of the article by Anthony Hockema, A Brief Sketch of Amillennial Eschatology. There's a lot in here, but I'm going to read the vast majority over the next couple weeks because, like I said, it is one of the most respected writers writing on amillennialism, and so we need to be able to not be accused of cutting out those parts we can't handle.
Is that on the internet?
It is on the internet, and you know, I think what I will do is, on my blog, I will post links to this article as well as the Kim Riddlebarger article.
So, we can print it out and
so anybody who would like to print it out and read along, you can. Sure, sure. And that way, too, people know that we're not misrepresenting that what we say he said, he actually said. Now, I've got to tell you, before I start reading this article, Mike called me this week, called me yesterday, and he has been having a discussion, an online discussion, with an amillennialist who leads a Reformed website and chat group, who has a radio program. And Mike has been encouraging the guy, since he has a radio program, he's been saying that he would like a premillennialist to come on the program with him and discuss. And Mike has given him all my information and been encouraging him and saying, you know, trust me, Jim will go after it with you, you know. Nothing yet, no contact yet. But Mike told me yesterday that he was in an email chat back and forth with this guy. And he said, after everything you've been teaching the last couple weeks, he said, I was really ready for this guy. And he became rather irritated because he is a friend of Kim Riddlebarger's. And he became frustrated that you had answered Riddlebarger's arguments. And I have always told Mike, I'll tell anybody, I'm putting it on tape now and out on the internet, the same way as dealing with Arminians. I've told Mike 100 times, if you can learn the answer to 5 basic questions, you can deal with Arminians, because they're going to bring up the 5 same things. They're going to bring up the big 3. You're going to go after John 3:16, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. These things are all coming. Just be ready for that. Have an answer for those. Same deal with amillennialists. And I told you a couple weeks ago about the preacher who said, well, in Revelation 20, Satan is bound with a chain, and it can't be a literal chain, so therefore Revelation 20 can't be literal. And I don't think Mike really believed me that people were making those kind of arguments out there. So on the phone yesterday, he said, sure enough, in the midst of all this, he said, where the guy became more and more frustrated and started typing in caps and, you know, my theory, weak point, shout louder. And he said, sure enough, all of a sudden he said, well, it says, you know, that Satan is bound with a chain. Do you believe that's a literal chain? And he said, I sat there reading it. I couldn't believe that's exactly where this guy went. And I said, right, if you know the answer to 5 basic things, you can answer these people, because it's all going to be an interpretation of Revelation 20. It's not coming after Revelation 19. It's going to be the two-age model thing. It's going to be that judgment all happens at once when Christ comes back, and that 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. If you can answer basically those 4 or 5 points, you can really do a lot of damage to the amillennial position. But sure enough, this guy went right after the, well, it can't be a literal chain, can it? And I said, and did you say to him, do you believe it was a literal angel? And he said, yes, that's it. I knew what to say. I said, well, did John see a literal angel? And he said, and I also told him, no one knows more about what John saw than John does. I said, very good, that's exactly it. And John said he saw Satan bound with a chain, so therefore Satan was bound with a chain. And it was an angel. Is it a literal angel? If it is, then, you know, the story has to be taken literally. So those same arguments, once you talk them through, are very inconsequential. They seem silly to us because we've taken the time to think them through, and we recognize them as not being good arguments. Just like the Dave Hunt, God loves everybody argument. Once you think it through and look at it in Scripture, you say, well, it's a silly argument. And every time somebody brings that up, you know right away, well, that's not even a substantial argument. Well, same thing with amillennialism. There are just certain arguments they're going to make, and you can see them coming, and when they show up, you'll go, oh, I can't believe it. He went after that already. Because
don't do that when you're talking.
Yeah, don't go, oh, but
that doesn't work.
No, the heavy expulsion of breath, the rolling of eyes does not, no. Oh, I think, no.
That's a lame one, go ahead.
Exactly, yeah, exactly. What else you got, lame-o? See, that doesn't fly. No, you've got to be bigger than that. But my point is, we've thought it through to the point where we recognize those kind of arguments for what they are. The only reason they can bring those arguments up is they haven't thought them through. Those arguments have been passed down to them. They move in circles where those arguments seem substantial, and they continue to repeat them enough times that they feel that that is a good argument. Until they bump into somebody who will stand up against that argument and say, you know, there's really nothing substantial to that. So, all right, now, on to Anthony Hockema. A brief sketch of amillennial eschatology. A common criticism of amillennial eschatology is that it is too negative. Remember again, late 1800s, early 1900s, the word amillennialism was just becoming popular. It had been called anti-millenarianism for a long time, or anti-millennialism. And it was labeled as being very negative and anti. So they wanted to start using different language to start putting it in a more positive light. So naturally, he started his article with a defense of the idea that it's positive. A common criticism of amillennial eschatology is that it's too negative, spending its strength primarily in opposing and refuting eschatological systems with which it does not agree. Do you remember I've told you, John Riesinger said, I played it for you here, the quote from Riesinger when he said, amillennialism is not a biblical eschatology or a biblical position. It's a reaction to the other two, which it absolutely is, which is why we've taken so much time to do the history of the development of amillennialism. It wasn't drawn out of exegesis of Scripture. It was drawn as a reaction to the other two views. So, of course, he has to start out by trying to say, no, it isn't. Yeah, it is. Leaving aside the question of whether this criticism is true or false.
Convenient.
I would like at this point to counteract the negativism of some amillennial eschatologies, which seems odd. Now, you've admitted that some amillennial eschatologies are, in fact, negative, but okay. By sketching briefly some positive affirmations made by amillennialist theologians. In this way, we shall be able to see amillennial eschatology in its totality, rather than just as a certain interpretation of the millennium of Revelation 20. This sketch will cover two areas. First, what amillennial eschatology teaches with regard to inaugurated eschatology, and second, what it teaches with reference to future eschatology. By inaugurated eschatology, I mean that aspect of eschatology which is already present now during the gospel era. The term inaugurated eschatology is preferred to realized eschatology because while the former term does full justice to the fact that the great eschatological incision in history has already been made, it does not rule out a further development and final consummation of eschatology in the future. When we speak of inaugurated eschatology, we are saying that for the New Testament believer, significant eschatological events have already begun to happen, while other eschatological occurrences still lie in the future. That last sentence is really all you need. Again, as amillennialism was developing, the tenets of it go all the way back to Augustine, as we've seen, and different versions of it, different underlying tenets of it. But as it was really becoming formulated, there was different language. There was anti-millenarianism. There was also realized eschatology. I have several amillennial friends who use that phrase. They like realized eschatology, eschatology now, the kingdom now, realized kingdom language, that kind of stuff. So he's just going through all the different language, inaugurated eschatology, or realized eschatology. What it really means is, and it can be simplified in the phrase, now and not yet. The New Covenant group that John Riesinger leads, the New Covenant language is now and not yet, because that's a real nice simplistic way to put it. It's very graspable. You can hold on to that. There are certain aspects of the kingdom, they say, that are now, and there are certain aspects of the kingdom that are not yet. For instance, Christ's return. Well, not yet. We would have that in agreement with the amillennialists, that Christ did not return in 70 AD. We would disagree with any of those preterist ideas that the return of Christ already occurred. All amillennialists, for the most part, look forward to the return of Christ, but they see the events that occur in conjunction with his return differently than we do, and I would argue differently than Scripture does. So he's saying in inaugurated eschatology, amillennialism affirms these following things. So here are some of his affirmative statements. Christ has won the decisive victory over sin, death, and Satan. By living a sinless life and by dying on the cross as the sacrifice of atonement for our sin, Christ defeated sin. By undergoing death and then victoriously rising from the grave, Christ defeated death. By resisting the devil's temptations, by perfectly obeying God, and by his death and resurrection, Christ delivered a death blow to Satan and his evil hosts. This victory of Christ was decisive and final. The most important day in history, therefore, is not the second coming of Christ, which is still future, but the first coming, which lies in the past. Because of the victory of Christ, the ultimate issues of history have already been decided. It is now only a question of time until that victory is brought to its final consummation. I have no real big problems with those statements. The only thing that he is trying to do is begin to subtly move your perspective away from future hope of return of Christ, setting up a physical kingdom, future hope on earth, and saying that's not really where our focus should be. The focus should be on what Christ has already done, and that he did come and die and resurrect, and that his return is really just a consummation of all those things, a consummation of everything that was begun at the cross, but there's really not much left out there to do. So he's just trying to get our focus back to Christ's first incarnation and take it off the activity of the second incarnation. I would only object in as much as, if that were the way the Bible was meant to be read and understood, then why is there so much material in the Bible about his second coming? There's an awful lot of ink in the Bible committed to the second coming of Christ. But we have to understand what he's doing here. His process of logic is to really focus us back on the finished work of Christ, which we would agree with. As Calvinists, we would agree. Finished work of Christ at Calvary. But that does not mean that there isn't still stuff for him to do when he returns. Number two, the kingdom of God is both present and future. In order to agree with that statement, the kingdom of God is both present and future, to agree with that statement, we have to begin redefining kingdom. And this is one of the complaints that I have with most amillennial writers, is that they will not identify the word kingdom biblically. And that's why I have spent so much time over how many years driving home kingdom language, kingdom concept, and trying to get us to see it through first century Jewish, Israelitish, first century Jesus disciples' eyes. How did they see it? How did they understand it whenever Jesus said kingdom? Because he said kingdom a lot. And when he said that, were they thinking realized kingdom right now in a spiritual sense? Jesus is going to raise to sit on David's throne in heaven, or were they understanding it in the context of the entire Old Testament promise of a reestablished kingdom on earth, regathering of all 12 tribes, that kind of kingdom? Hakama, like all amillennialists, won't define his terms. He'll simply say the kingdom is now and the kingdom is not yet. It's attractive in this, and this is where you've got to be really careful with language. I would say new covenant now, and I would say that the full fruition of the new covenant, which is promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the full fruition then of the new covenant hasn't happened yet. The full fruition, when no man will have to say, know the Lord, they will all know me from the least to the greatest, within Judah and Israel, that hasn't happened yet. But are we the church under the new covenant, as opposed to being under the covenant of law? Well, certainly we are. Paul argues that. Certainly we are under the new covenant. So from that aspect, we, the church, living in the 21st century, are in fact under the new covenant now. And there is full fruition of that new covenant coming when Christ returns, gathers Israel, and they will all know him from the least to the greatest. I will be their God. They will be my people. All of those promises that are promised again, both in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31 and in the New Testament in Hebrews 8, without the language being changed or spiritualized. However, we are in new covenant now, but not new covenant to its full fruition. But are we in kingdom now with full fruition of kingdom later? Not if kingdom means what it has always historically meant biblically. And you have to make those distinctions. If the kingdom is Christ on David's throne ruling over regathered Israel, then it's really hard to say that any aspect of that is kingdom now. Right? If you don't make those language distinctions, then it's easy to say, well, yes, we the church, we the Gentiles, we are living under the grace of God right now, new covenant, therefore we're in the kingdom now in some aspect. And I would say, no, we're under new covenant now, but I can't in any substantial way say that we're in the kingdom now. Now, is God a king? Yeah. Is he sitting on his throne as the sovereign king? Yeah. But are we in the substantial kingdom as it's been described all the way through the Old Testament? Well, no, because that kingdom is promised to a different group of people. And that distinction is continued even into Romans 11, which I've spent an awful lot of time in, where Paul says, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. There is still a distinction there between Gentiles brought into the new covenant to their fullness and then all Israel. And I would contend that only when all Israel is brought in can you say that actual kingdom is breaking out, unless you change the meaning of kingdom. Follow that?
All right, and then in Matthew, when Jesus sent disciples out to go to the lost sheep of Israel and preach the kingdom, which we all use as the Great Commission, which I had quoted to me this week.
Did you?
Commission. That's the Great Commission. Preaching to people is the kingdom. We're preaching salvation through Christ, which is not.
Okay, exactly. What did we read last week at the end of Riddlebarger's argument?
That
the purpose of the church is not to be looking toward, you know, eschatological future, but to do what we've been called to do right now, which is go out and preach the kingdom.
Right.
And I said, only if kingdom means something different than it has always meant.
Right. Okay.
In fact, he said to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And I pointed out that that phrase is only used 4 times in the Bible, every time by Jesus, every time to Israelites, and every time before the cross.
Right.
So what did it mean when he said it? But now the language has changed to where we can say gospel of the kingdom, a biblical phrase, and have it somehow mean bringing Gentiles into the church, which is not at all what Jesus meant when he used that phrase. Language matters. If you're curious about kingdom language that seems to imply church, we're going to look at some of those tonight. Is that what you're concerned with?
No, I'm not concerned at all. I was thinking about how you were talking about the Lord's Prayer. I mean, thy kingdom come. I mean, it's clear as clear can be right there.
Right.
I mean,
and remember that he was saying that to his apostles,
right,
who were Jews. They said, teach us to pray. Mm-hmm. And he said, when you pray, say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
But so, when the kingdom comes.
But when the kingdom comes,
yeah,
then his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. But it was taught to his disciples who were Jews. When he said, thy kingdom come, were they thinking some spiritual kingdom out in the future somewhere? Again, that's why that phrase is so important, that after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they still asked him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Their concept of kingdom never changed.
And I love the idea that he never said, oh, you don't get it. I am the
He
kingdom.
Didn't correct them.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Saying,
he didn't say, you don't get it, it's a spiritual kingdom, and I'm on my way to David's throne even as we speak.
Right.
None of that. Instead, he said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father keeps in his own hand. But there was no sense that the kingdom had been in any way set aside or changed, obviated. There was no change to it where suddenly now it's a spiritual kingdom. Nothing. So the kingdom of God is both present and future. This was point number 2, and that's where I said we got to think about that language. The kingdom of God is both present and future. Amillennialists do not believe that the kingdom of God is primarily a Jewish kingdom, which involves the literal restoration of the throne of David. Now, that's a very clear statement. And so then, those promises that say that he will sit on the throne of David become a spiritualized throne in heaven, where when Jesus goes to the right hand of God, for some reason that nobody explains ever in any amillennial articles, for some reason, the throne to the right hand of God is David's throne, where David never sat, where David never ruled. Which is also to say that God set up a throne on his right hand where a murderer sat, where an adulterer sat. And yet Jesus sat there on par with David. The only significance to the Davidic throne is that David is the only king who ruled over the united 12 tribes. Solomon lost the northern tribes during his kingship. So the throne of David signifies a throne that rules over the united 12 tribes. And until those 12 tribes are reunited, David's throne is insignificant. But more importantly, there's not an amillennial writer out there who has even attempted, any less satisfactorily answered, how it is that the throne in heaven can be rightly called David's throne. In what way is Christ ruling at the right hand of God Davidic? They want to then say, well, those promises made to David that through all the generations there would always be a descendant of his sitting on his throne. So they want to say, well, that's the promise. It's spiritually fulfilled in Christ sitting on David's throne somewhere in heaven. But that is so unsatisfying, considering all the language of throne and kingdom and heritage that you find all the way through the Bible. It's just too easy to be able to say somehow that we can't explain the throne in heaven is now David's throne, and Jesus sitting on it for all eternity is the fulfillment of the promise that David's seed would always sit on his throne. It's just completely unsatisfying.
That didn't even happen, though, I mean, when Christ was here.
Right, when Christ was here, he did not sit on David's throne.
David.
You have to ask the question, how is it that David, ruling a small nation in the Middle East who, granted, were God's people, but at what point did David's throne transfer in its significance, its importance, or its place of rulership? At what point historically did it move from Jerusalem to heaven? When was that transference made? When David was sitting on it, was it the heavenly spiritual throne? Or was it once the kingdoms were split up? Or was it when Jesus was on earth? Or was it after Jesus died and raised and resurrected? There's simply no theology in the Bible that tells you David's throne is ever anything except David's throne. It's the only thing it is. And it's never explained because everybody knows what it is. I can't conclude anything other than that means he's going to sit on David's literal throne ruling over the same people that David ruled over, who are the very people who have the promise of the new covenant and the kingdom and the nation and the land. And that all fits together so well, I don't understand how you can pull that one piece out from it and say, well, that's heaven now. But that's typical amillennial thinking. Amillennialists do not believe that the kingdom of God is primarily a Jewish kingdom which involves the literal restoration of the throne of David. Nor do they believe that because of the unbelief of the Jews of his day, Christ postponed the establishment of the kingdom to the time of his future earthly millennial reign. Classic dispensationalism says that Jesus did, in some real way, offer the kingdom to the first century Jews. But because of their unbelief, he postponed the kingdom till his return. Now, while I agree that the kingdom is not going to be established till his return, he even said that during his ministry. So I don't see a postponement as a result of their unbelief. And of course, they get that from Jesus speaking to the Jews and saying, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth the fruit of it. And so they say, well, see, that was Jesus saying that there was a real, genuine offer of the kingdom. The point in pointing that out is that's classic dispensationalism. It's one of the many places where I disagree with dispensationalism because it's not biblical on that point. I don't see anywhere where there was a genuine offer of the kingdom. In fact, when they came to Jesus and tried to make him a king by force, he withdrew from them and went into the wilderness. I mean, Jesus did not come the first time to establish a kingdom. He came the first time to save his people. He's coming back to establish his kingdom. He's coming back to accomplish all that, and he said as much during his earthly tenure here. So this is a place where Hakama is arguing against dispensationalism, but he's arguing against a point that I don't agree with anyway where dispensationalism is concerned. And he's going to do that a couple other times in this article. Nor do they believe that because of the unbelief of the Jews of his day, Christ postponed the establishment of the kingdom to the time of his future earthly millennial reign. Amillennialists believe that the kingdom of God was founded by Christ at the time of his sojourn on earth. It is operative in history now and is destined to be revealed in its fullness in the life to come. Do you understand that language? I'll read it again. Amillennialists believe that the kingdom of God, all this stuff we know about kingdom language, the kingdom of God, they define this way, it was founded by Christ at the time of his sojourn on earth. It is operating now in history, and it is destined to be revealed in its fullness in the life to come. So whether that's in heaven, or whether it's in the new heavens and the new earth, he takes that kingdom concept, spiritualizes it, and casts it out into a spiritual future. Therefore, there's no room for the establishment of a physical, earthly reign of Christ, and therefore no reason for a millennium. Understand that? You'll also notice the distinct lack of anything biblical there. No references, no proof text, no just, this is what all millennialists believe. We just believe that the kingdom was established when Christ was here, even though he never clearly stated that he established a kingdom, and his disciples did ask him, will you return the kingdom at this time? And he said, no, not yet, but contrary to that, amillennialists believe that he did establish the kingdom and that it's operating right now. Now, if the kingdom, promised all the way through the Old Testament, was established by Christ and now operating, who are the recipients of all the kingdom promises?
The church.
The church. We now become the spiritual recipients. Everyone who comes to Christ is in that kingdom, and that's the now of the kingdom, and the not yet of the kingdom is when we finally all are together gathered to Christ in the spiritual future.
When we die.
When we die. In whatever the world to come looks like, that will be the fruition of the kingdom, as opposed to all those promises in the Old Testament of a physical kingdom, of a physical throne, of a physical regathering of the Israelites, all 12 tribes, all of that stuff disappears. Despite the fact that the Bible says it, it all disappears under the big heading of spiritualized. It just all gets cast into the future. They understand the kingdom of God to be the reign of God dynamically active in human history through Jesus Christ. Its purpose is to redeem God's people from sin and from demonic powers, and finally to establish the new heavens and the new earth. So what's the purpose of the kingdom? The purpose of the kingdom is the reign of God dynamically active in human history through Christ, and its purpose is to redeem God's people from sin and from demonic powers. Is that what the kingdom is for? No, that's what the sacrifice of Christ is for. You could make the arguments what the new covenant is for. But is that ever in the Bible what the kingdom is for? No, the kingdom is for the purpose of God keeping all those promises he made to a specific group of people. Its purpose is to redeem God's people from sin and from demonic powers, and finally to establish the new heavens and the new earth. So now the kingdom, all that kingdom language, the purpose of the kingdom is to establish the new heavens and the new earth. Really? Actually, the purpose of the kingdom, if you're just going to let the Bible speak, is to establish the kingdom of Israel, the regathering of the 12 tribes, the fulfillment of everything. Remember this past Sunday, we were reading about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man said, "Send Lazarus back to my 5 brothers. If one rise from the dead, they'll believe, they won't come here." And remember, Abraham said, they have essentially the Old Testament. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. And if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one rose from the dead. So even in the New Testament, Jesus continues to say, the law and the prophets speak. And then when he's walking on the Emmaus Road with his 2 disciples who didn't know who he was, and he opened the scripture to them, and from Moses and from all the prophets, he showed them all the things concerning himself. So it seems to me that to take all those things in Moses and in the prophets that all speak of the kingdom and that say what the purpose of the kingdom is, who the promise of the kingdom goes to, take all that, truncate it, throw it aside and say, it doesn't mean any of that, and in fact, God can still be God, not keep any of those promises and keep them in some spiritual sense to a completely different group of people. That is to not hear everything that the law and the prophets say, which both Abraham and Jesus, and I don't think you get better authority than that, both said, listen to Moses and the prophets. But they say, well, now the New Testament's come, and now we're going to redefine the kingdom to say that its purpose is to establish the new heavens and the new earth, which isn't said anywhere in the Bible, and it does completely obliterate Moses and the prophets, which I think is a dangerous precedent, considering how often in the New Testament Moses and the prophets are spoken of in very high esteem, right? The kingdom of God means nothing less than the reign of God in Christ over his entire created universe. So now we have expanded kingdom concept out from Israel and the 12 tribes to what it means. What the kingdom language all the way through the Bible means is Christ is in control of his universe. Now I agree that God as the sovereign is in control of his universe. And I agree that Christ sits on the right hand of God and said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Okay, I agree. All of that's true. That's not what kingdom means, right? If words mean things, if words have definitions defined by their context and usage in Scripture, then kingdom doesn't mean that. It could be true, but it doesn't mean that, right? To take a word that has a meaning and then say it means something that we agree is true. Like if we agree that Shane is saved, good, we all agree, okay, Shane is saved. But if I say the meaning of Jesus walking on the water, which we all agree Jesus did, the meaning of Jesus walking on the water is that Shane is saved. Well, we all agree that Shane is saved. But that's not the conclusion that Jesus was drawing by walking on the water, right? Words have meaning, and if you redefine them in an unbiblical way, you're going to wind up with unbiblical conclusions. And that's precisely what you have when you say the kingdom of God means nothing less than the reign of God in Christ over his entire universe. I agree that God's in control of his universe, but that's not what kingdom means. Kingdom has a meaning in the Bible. The kingdom of God is therefore both a present reality and a future hope. He puts the therefore in there so that we feel like that's a concluding statement, as if he has now proven that point. But has he in fact satisfactorily proved his point?
No.
Not really, no. He's just made
a bunch of statements.
He's made a bunch of statements. He's insisted on some conclusions, but they're not biblical conclusions yet. But he can say the kingdom of God is therefore. This is what I'm saying. He jumps to conclusions. You can see a lot of this in this article, where he believes he has established a point. And then he's going to refer back to the point he thinks he's established as a proof for his next assumption. But if you haven't proved your point going in, your assumptions don't count for much. The kingdom of God is therefore both a present reality and a future hope. Jesus clearly taught. Now we're going to get into some clearly teaching. We're going to look at a bunch of verses and we'll call it a night. See if his conclusion can be followed through with Scripture. Jesus clearly taught that the kingdom was already present during his earthly ministry. Now, this is an important thing. Jesus clearly taught that the kingdom was already present during his earthly ministry. He said, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's the NIV reading of it. Now, turn to Matthew 12, 28. And we're going to start several verses before 28, because what he neglects to tell us is that when Jesus uses the word kingdom there, Matthew 12, 28, he also speaks of the kingdom of Satan in the same context. So if we're going to say that by his statement, he is making the point that the kingdom of God is now established, simply because he mentions that the kingdom of God is present among them, then he is also saying that the kingdom of Satan is equally established by the exact same rule. So he couldn't go with the whole context. He had to take one verse out of context. We're starting at verse 25. Matthew 12, starting at verse 25. No. Let's start at verse 22. "Then was brought unto him one possessed of the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." Okay, now he used the word kingdom there, did he not? What kingdom is he talking about when he uses the word kingdom there?
He's talking about kingdoms in general.
Yeah, every kingdom in general. Absolutely. "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, then he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" So whose kingdom is he talking about there?
Satan's.
Right. Is he saying that Satan has a kingdom? Sure. Does Satan have rulership? Is he the prince of the power of the air? Yeah, sure. Satan's kingdom is alive and well, and if I am part of Satan's dominion and I'm casting out Satan's devils, then I am a kingdom divided against itself. How am I going to stand if I'm actually a devil casting out devils? He says it's completely illogical. Verse 27, "If I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now, that's the verse he took out of context and said, Jesus said during his own ministry that the kingdom of God was established even during his ministry. Did he really say that there? Given the context, is Jesus talking about the establishment of the spiritual kingdom that was always promised to Israel?
No,
clearly that's not the context. He's saying, I am of the kingdom of God, not of the kingdom of Satan. Because if I were of the kingdom of Satan, then Satan's kingdom is divided against itself. And if that's true, you have to admit that the kingdom of God is among you. But he often said that. He often said, the kingdom of God is among you inasmuch as I'm here. When I'm here, the kingdom of God is here among you. But in what way does that say what Hakama wants it to say, which is that the spiritual kingdom is now established, and even Jesus said so? It's not the context, it's not the meaning, and you can't from that context determine that what Jesus meant was the promise of the kingdom all the way through the Old Testament is now a spiritual kingdom established during my ministry. You can't get that from that text. Verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then is the kingdom of God come among you or come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. In other words, he's saying there's two kingdoms, there's two authorities. I'm clearly not of Satan. I'm of this kingdom of God, and that's the kingdom of Satan, and we're in opposition to each other. And that's all he was saying. To get more out of it than that is to go beyond what the text says. When the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming, he replied, everybody turn over to Luke 17 for a second. He replied, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. There it is, another example where Jesus clearly taught that the kingdom of God was present there among them. Let me catch up with you. Luke 17, 20. Luke 17, starting at verse 20. Now remember what it is he's trying to establish here. Jesus clearly taught that the kingdom was already present during his earthly ministry. This is his second proof that Jesus said to the Pharisees when they asked about the kingdom of God and when it was coming, he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, it is here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He said, based on that, Jesus clearly taught that the kingdom was already established during his ministry. Now let's look at the context. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, future tense, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, it's here, or lo, it's there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you, or among you. And he said unto his disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. Now, what parallel did he just draw? He said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. So if they say, lo, he's there, or lo, he's there, don't go. Then he said, but the kingdom of God is among you. He was speaking of himself because he then, in the parallel verse, says, the day will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it, and they'll say, see, he's there, or see, he's there, don't go after them, nor follow them. If you look at that parallel, he was equating the kingdom of God being in their presence, being in their midst, because he was there. He was in their presence. Now he's going to answer the question that they asked. When will the kingdom of God come? Starting at verse 24, for as the lightning that lights out of one part of heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he shall suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They'll eat and drink. They'll be married to wives. They'll be given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, and they drank, and they bought, and they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So in answer to their question, when will the kingdom be, what was his answer? When all that happens. When I come back and you see the Son of Man in the heavens, when I come back like the days of Noah or the day of Lot, when I come back in sudden destruction and judgment, that's when the kingdom comes. That's his answer. So Can you then, in that context, say that Jesus clearly taught that the kingdom was already present during his earthly ministry? No, his answer was, when I come back in sudden judgment and destruction, that's when the kingdom's coming. But he did allow that the kingdom was present with them at that moment because he was present there. And he drew that parallel. He said, and there's going to be a day when you're going to wish you could see one day of me again. And when they say to you, lo, he's there, or lo, he's there, don't go, because this is what it's going to be like when I come back. The sign of the Son of Man will be in the heavens. I come back in sudden destruction. That's when you'll know I'm back. That's when the kingdom happens. So again, in context, unfortunately, Hockham's argument doesn't hold up for him. So then we move on. But Jesus also taught that there was a sense in which the kingdom of God was still future, both in specific sayings and in eschatological parables, such as the marriage feast, the tares, the talents, the wise and foolish virgins. Now listen carefully. What he just tried to do was create the now and the not yet, and say that it can be biblically established by the fact that Jesus said the kingdom was present in his time or established in his time, and then he also said that there was a future to it. Except that he failed to satisfactorily argue that the kingdom was established during his ministry. The two verses he gave as proof didn't prove it, right? So then, given that he also grants that Jesus had specific sayings that put the kingdom out into the future, and he failed to prove that he ever established it during his ministry, where then did Jesus put the kingdom in totality? Out in the future. Because you've yet to prove that he established it during his ministry, during his time on earth, during his first incarnation. If your two proof texts don't prove the now of it, but you admit that there is a future of it, then where is it? It's in the future. For instance, Matthew 7:21, Tom, why don't you look that up? And Matthew 8:11, why don't you look that up, Jennifer? And then, Carol, why don't you quickly look up Romans 14:7? And Elizabeth, 1 Corinthians 4:19, and Shane, Colossians 1:13, and then Megan, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and that should be enough for now. Paul also makes statements. He's now going to try to establish the now and the not yet in Paul's writing. Paul also makes statements describing the kingdom as both present. We're now going to read his proof text to say that Paul said that the kingdom is present. If, as it turns out, Hockham's proof text with Paul are as unsubstantial and unconclusive as his proof text with Jesus, then we can fairly say that both Jesus and Paul push the kingdom out into the future. Right? Okay. What did I say to you, Tom? You got Romans 14.
7:21.
Okay, oh, these are specific sayings by Jesus that cast the kingdom out into the future. Matthew 7:21 to 23.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Okay, now we're very familiar with that from a soteriological standpoint, but Jesus, in talking about the kingdom, cast it out in the future through that whole section, didn't he?
Yep.
They won't, they will not. In that day they will say to me. That all casts the kingdom out into the future. So Hockham had out-of-context verses that did not place the kingdom as being established during Jesus' ministry, but there are clear statements like what Tom just read, where Jesus obviously, genuinely cast the kingdom out into the future. So where did Jesus seem to think the kingdom was?
Future.
In the future, not a present reality. And that's very, very important to realized eschatology. Did Jesus or did Paul think the kingdom was now? And then I gave somebody else another Matthew 8:11 to 12. Is that you, Jennifer?
Yes.
Okay, this will do the same thing. This is Jesus casting the kingdom into the future.
And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Did he say that was present or future?
It's Will come.
Yeah. That will happen. And many will come from many nations and come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac. And someday, this is all going to happen. But it's a future tense. Okay, now let's look at a couple verses that Ahakama has presented as his proof text that Paul made statements describing the kingdom as present. Romans 14:17. Did I give you that, Carol? Okay, what does it say?
For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Okay, now the very fact that Paul said the kingdom of God is not, Ahakama would like you to believe that the whole point of him saying that is that the kingdom of God was a present reality in Paul's thinking. Because the kingdom of God is not this or is not that. Now, back up three verses and read the context, and we'll find out that the subject is not the establishment of the kingdom. That's not his subject at all. In fact, his subject is, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? That's the context.
I think which verse to start at, actually.
Like 13.
13, okay. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean.
Okay, what's the subject so far? Is any of this about eschatological reality,
no.
Present kingdom, realized
Christian
eschatology?
Liberty.
What's it about?
Christian liberty.
Christian liberty. Yeah, okay, keep going.
But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of.
Yes.
For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so then what does he mean by that? He means you're not going to be kept out of the kingdom because the kingdom of God is not about keeping rules and regulations of what you eat or don't eat. In its context, that's what he's talking about, the question of law versus Christian liberty. But is that context about establishing a present eschatology?
Nope.
Or a present reality or a kingdom now or any of that?
No.
Exactly. So does that establish his assertion that Paul also makes statements describing the kingdom as present? Did anything in there describe the kingdom as a present reality? No. This is another example of getting more out of a verse than is actually in it. It's simply not there. Elizabeth, I think you're next, yes? 1 Corinthians 4:19-20.
But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in the word, but in power.
Okay. The kingdom of God is not in the word, but in power, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is there anything in there about the establishment of the kingdom now?
No.
The present reality?
No.
Is it an eschatological statement?
No.
No. What's the subject? I'm coming to you. Right?
That's it.
Travel plans.
I mean, yeah.
Yeah.
That's it.
I'm coming to you, and when I get there, I'm going to show you the reality of Christ in power, right? Can you then say, based on that, let's see, where's his statement? Paul makes statements describing the kingdom as both present. Can you say that statement is Paul describing the kingdom as present?
No, because he says...
No, exactly right. All he does say is that the kingdom of God is about power, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, you could perhaps deduce from that he was saying that the kingdom of God is more than just the words, but also the power that accompanies the words, and I'd be okay with that. But does that say that the kingdom promised all the way through the Old Testament to Israel is a present established reality within the church? No! You simply can't draw all that theology out of these statements. Instead, he's taking several out-of-context statements where Paul is saying the word kingdom and then coming to a conclusion that Paul never came to. And Shane, I think you've got Colossians 1:13-14, yeah?
He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins.
What's the subject there?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness of sins. And he has conveyed us from where to where?
From darkness to light.
From darkness to light. And how did he describe it? Use his words, it's okay.
He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the
Son. From the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, right? So this is really a salvation, soteriological statement, that we were once under the domain of Satan. It's very similar to Jesus talking about the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God and the struggle, the spiritual struggle between those two forces. The whole statement Paul made there is, he has delivered us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. But does that say all that kingdom language in the Old Testament is now a present reality and spiritual life? Does it say any of that? Does it establish any of Hakama's? We've now read all those verses. Do those verses combined establish Hakama's contention that Paul believed that the kingdom was a present reality the way that Hakama understands it?
Nope.
No, it's simply not in there. All it is three places where Paul said kingdom and kingdom of God. But in none of those verses did Paul ever spell out the eschatology that Hakama espouses, that the kingdom promised all the way through the Old Testament is now a spiritual kingdom that is a present reality established during Christ's ministry. Christ is now sitting on the throne of David, and the kingdom in its fruition will come at the end of the world when new heavens, new earth. All that stuff that he has said simply hasn't been supported yet by anything in the Bible, and even his proof texts are nothing more than a mention of the word kingdom. Right?
Listen.
No. This is really, really important, because this is how so much theology is done, is to make a statement, a big, bold, conclusive statement, and then just tack a couple of proof texts onto the end of it in a parenthesis. And that's why you have to go look at those proof texts they reference, see whether the verse itself out of context even hints at what he says it concludes, and then look at it its complete context. It's the same thing as the Arminian that will come to you, Carol, and say, but God doesn't want anybody to perish.
Yeah, God doesn't will that anyone be lost.
He's not willing that any should perish. And you got to say, well, that's 2 Peter 3:9. You got to go look at it. You got to say, well, the context isn't about salvation. The context is about the end of the world and the elements burning with a fervent heat. And he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Now, they took a phrase out of context, God's not willing that any should perish, took it out of context, built a theology, used that as their proof text, but then you go look at it in its context, and it doesn't say what it is they claim it says, right? Same thing here. It's the same deal with any theology you're talking about.
Responses to me don't even say that, say what he's trying to support there. It doesn't make sense.
And that is my point, is that this is how, and it's a sad reality, that this is how the vast majority of theological writing and argument is done, is that you make your big conclusive statement and then you tack a couple of verses on in parentheses at the end of it that you claim support your statement. Hakama has found three places where Paul said the kingdom is. He's not talking about eschatology at that moment. He's not talking about kingdom or realized eschatology at the moment. But because he says kingdom is, he draws from those statements that Paul's understanding of kingdom, that Paul has never elucidated, but that Paul's understanding of kingdom is that it is a present reality based on the way Paul uses the word there. It's a sad reality that that's how the vast majority of theology is done. And it's a really bad, lame way to do your eschatology or to do your theology. The proper way to do theology is to read the Bible in its context and adjust your thinking according to what it does actually say. Those three passages we just read from Paul say really good, important things, but that's all they say. The verse that you read, the verses that you read to us, talk about Christian liberty and that we will not be kept out of the kingdom of God simply because of what we eat, that we have the freedom. In fact, he goes so far as to say, I am convinced that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to the man who esteems anything as unclean, to him it is unclean. Because then he's going against his conscience in the eating of it. I mean, what wonderful information to have as part of our Christian theology. But what it's not about is the present establishment of the kingdom. That's not what that's about in context. And the fact that he says the kingdom of God is not in meat or drink it's talking about Christian liberty at that point, right? And that is so obvious when you read it in its context. But, again, start with a conclusion, go back to try to find proof texts that sort of support what it is you want to conclude, and that's what passes for theology. But it's been that way forever. I mean, you can go back and even read the church fathers doing the same thing, making statements and pulling out little snippets, and that's why I read whole books of the Bible verse by verse, you know, and don't skip any parts and say, but this is what it says. It's the only way to have a genuinely biblical theology. Let me finish this paragraph. I'll let you all go home. Probably out of time here anyway.
I have something to read, but is it?
Yes. We're going to let you read the verse where Paul clearly says that the kingdom is in the future. 1 Corinthians 6:9. And Tom, look up Galatians 5:21. And Jennifer, look up Ephesians 5:5, and that'll be sufficient. 1 Corinthians 6:9, read it.
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?
Will enter the kingdom of God, right?
Will inherit the kingdom of God.
Will inherit, future tense, will inherit the kingdom of God. So then, in that context, where does Paul see the kingdom?
In the future.
Okay, now, by the way, that passage, what is that passage about that she just read? It's about who will enter the kingdom of God. That is really the topic in that verse, right? In that context, it's about who will enter the kingdom of God and who will not. So the subject is kingdom of God. And where did Paul place it? In the future. So where does Paul think the kingdom is? In the future, because in those couple of places where Hockamo would like to convince us that Paul saw it as a present reality, Paul doesn't say that. But in the places where he does talk about the kingdom, he puts it in the future. Galatians 5:21?
Yeah, I have to back up to 19.
Okay.
Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
What's the subject there? Who's going to enter the kingdom of God? That's the subject matter there. So here, Paul really is talking about the kingdom of God, right? And where did he place it?
In the future.
Out in the future. Okay. So in both Jesus' case and in Paul's case so far, we have found clear statements where they both put the kingdom out in the future. And in those places where he would like us to believe that the kingdom is now, those are out of context statements that don't really talk about the kingdom as a present reality. So the verses that he wanted to establish kingdom now, don't establish kingdom now. And the verses that talk about kingdom future, establish kingdom future. See, isn't this fun? You just let the Bible do the work for you? Okay, one last verse, right, Jennifer? What did I tell you? Ephesians 5:5? Okay.
For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
Okay. In all of those verses, they all do essentially the same thing. It's all Paul talking about the kingdom of God as a future thing. The fact that the kingdom of God, he's now going to make this as a declarative statement, the fact that the kingdom of God is present in one sense and future in another implies that we, who are the subjects of that kingdom, live in a kind of tension between the already and the not yet. We are already in the kingdom, and yet we look forward to the full manifestation of that kingdom. We already share its blessings, and yet we await its total victory. Because the exact time when Christ will return is not known, the church must live with the sense of urgency, realizing that the end of history may be very near. At the same time, however, the church must continue to plan and work for a future on this present earth, which may still last a very long time. I'm going to stop there and pick up there next week. But notice that he began with the fact that the kingdom is a present reality and coming to its fruition in the future, as if he assumes he proved his point. But did he prove his point?
No.
No. Therefore, it ain't a fact.
It's almost like he's got one of those little things like you do, and he just searched one word.
Yeah, exactly.
And just went, okay, it's here.
There's no doubt about that. You know, Strong's Concordance has been around for a long time. And you pick up Strong's, and you look up kingdom, and you go look at those verses, and you find a couple and say, oh, well, this is close enough. I'll go with this. Right. Because again, start with your assumption, start with your conclusion, and then go try to find verses that back it up.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.